So, by the way, I haven't said this, but I'll say it now. Why are we doing a variety of psalms? Because there's a lot of psalms and they're good, and I'm sort of bouncing around instead of working my way through. But also, the other thing going on is I'm wrestling over what to preach next in evening service consistently, so you can be praying for me as I think about what to do. And you can make suggestions, although don't make them publicly, and then, because if I reject it, you're going to feel like Barb when we didn't sing her hymn until the end of the service. So, but in terms of the psalms too, if you think of a psalm that you would like me to preach, I can at least take it under consideration. So, there you go. Well, we've read it already. We read it in our call to worship. So let's turn to it now. And so back in seminary days, had a class on worship, and it was good. It's a good class. I remember. I think it stood out to me. This whole idea that we have a call to worship, to begin worship. And, you know, it's one of those things you kind of know, but then when you start talking about it, it's like, kind of dawns on you. Oh, yeah. Well, who in the world came up with that idea? Was that somebody like Calvin or Luther during the Reformation? Or maybe further back, was that Augustine? No, of course not. It goes back at least to the Psalms. And here it is, Psalm 95 does this. Psalm 96 does this, I think. Psalm 98, 100. They have either explicitly stated, says that, oh come. Okay. This is a command. Verse 2, let us come. And then verse 6, oh, come, let us worship. So you see, it's not a Presbyterian didn't think it up. A Lutheran didn't think it up. God thought it up. This is God's idea. Okay? So, in a way, Psalm 95 is an opportunity for us just to sort of review, you might say, some basics of worship. It's got a twist at the end. We won't get to it tonight. So we're just going to touch on a few things. But it is, isn't it? It's an unusual worship psalm in that, look at the last section. In starting with verse 7, I put 7b. There's no 7b, but we invented that. But today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness. Of course, the reference there is to Exodus 17, when the Israelites, after God has miraculously brought them through the Red Sea, but they don't have any water to drink. Oh my, no water to drink. And they're like, well, we might as well go back to Egypt. So that's the reference there to their rebelling. So we'll deal with that next week. This is sort of the stay tuned commercial. But how strange in a way. You have this glorious 6.5 verses about worship. And then it concludes on a downer. They told me never to do this when you're preaching. Never end on a downer. Well, it's not an absolute rule. Because the psalmist says, look, sometimes the best way is to end with a warning. Of course, that's what it is. But let's just do for a few minutes here, let's just do worship 101. So, because I think in a lot of ways, again, this is very similar to Psalm 100. And so forth. There's some differences, but let's just notice what the psalmist is doing. Is he talking about our personal devotions? you know, your personal prayer, Bible reading, and worship time. No, he's not. He says, let us sing. Let us come to his presence. Oh, come, let us worship. This is about corporate worship. Does it mean we can't apply it to our individual life? Well, of course we can. But the stress is on God's people gathering to worship. That's the emphasis. And when he says, oh, come, and then he says, let us come again in verse 2, and then verse 6, oh, come. You know, I try to convey different things about the worship service every week. I try not to be repetitious. I try to vary it. But maybe I get in a rut. You might need to tell me, hey, we know that one. Do something else. But do we think this way when we come to worship? And if we don't, then it's partly my fault because I've been here 2.5 years. But do we think like this? Now God is calling us to worship. It's His Lord's Day. It's the day He raised His Son. He tells us not to forsake the assembly. He tells us to gather together. And now He's calling us to worship. Do we think like that? We should think like that. This is what God wants us to do. Think about it. He gave us 6 days of the week to do all the other stuff. Now we know there are exceptions. We know there are works of mercy and necessity. We need doctors. We need policemen. We need firemen. So we know there are works of necessity and mercy that have to go on. But all things being equal, most stuff can be taken care of in those other 6 days. And then the most important stuff, the most important thing, happens once a week when we gather as God's people. And in this case, we gather not only in the morning, but in the evening. Now notice how the psalmist says this is how you're going to worship. What are you going to do? Well, we know in the Old Testament era, there's a very detailed sacrificial system and so forth, and that's for the priests to do and the people to participate in their various ways and then watch and so forth. But of course there's the reading of the word and that's important. But what's highlighted here? Let us sing to Yahweh. Let us make a joyful noise. Verse 2 again, let us make a joyful noise. So what if you're going to say, what's the one thing, what's the one way that worship is highlighted in Psalm 95, and I think several of these other psalms in the same section, it would be singing. It would be us expressing our praise to God. I think all of you in the room tried to do this. We all have different gifts, but you know, singing praise to God is kind of like working in the nursery. We don't have a nursery right now. Oh, that God will give us a nursery when God brings us more children in His good time. Okay, when that time comes, I know I was a college student, and I remember having nursery duty at the church. And I'm sure I did that because somebody said, you need to get in there and work in that nursery because you're going to have babies one day. You better figure out how to take care of them. Well, I don't know that, but I could imagine. Somebody said something to make me work in the nursery. Now, did I have gifts for working in the nursery? No. There's not a particular gift for nurserying. You just do it, right? Well, no, Miss Brenda, no. Well, again, there's exceptions, okay, in every situation, but I'm saying all things being equal. There are many things in the church we do. It's not because we have a peculiar gift. Now singing is an example. Yes, there are some ladies that just seem to be born to be moms, and they have 10 children, and they flourish in that situation. Okay, you might say they have the gift of mothering, whatever. But I think with singing, here's a great example of something. Does God give certain people special gifts regarding music? The playing of the music with various instruments? The singing? No question. He does that. But does he call all of his people to sing? Yes, he does. Is it optional? No. Are there some of God's people that are hesitant to do it? Yes. And so we just keep urging him along as best we can. Okay? Again, thankfully, in our little small group here, there's no one here. There are a few people in our congregation that will remain nameless that seem to keep their lips closed during singing. So nobody's in the room now, so I don't have to worry about that. But, we do our best to encourage them along the way. You know, that's all I think we can do. What you got for me, Miss Eileen? So I take his point well. Yeah, I mean, it is the way that God has designed. You know, there's a couple ways we express our faith in life, right? One is where you're in the midst of the trial and you're trying to live consistently in the midst of the trial. You're trying to live godly, not complaining. You're trying to keep your wits about you and behave rightly. But two other ways stand out, don't they, in terms of expressing our faith, is we pray. If we're God's people and we trust in God, how do we show that in times of difficulty? We pray. Well, how do you prove that you're a worshiper of God? You sing. You give Him praise. Now, quickly, why? Why does the psalmist... Does he argue here? Not argue. But he gives us reasons, doesn't he? First he says in verse 1, he's the rock of our salvation. He gave us salvation. Now, it's interesting. He never develops this theme that he saved us. You might say he comes back to it in verse 7. We'll touch on that maybe. We'll see. I'm not going to overdo it here. But what does he go back to? Well, first, verse 3, he just reminds us, look, God is a great God. And oh, by the way, He's greater than all the non-gods. Now, He doesn't call them non-gods here, but that's the implication, okay? In other words, God in His Word and God's people writing His words were always honest. In other words, they didn't say, don't talk about those false gods. No, don't talk about it. No, they said talk about it. Their faith. They're not even deep faiths. They're very obvious faiths. They're non-gods. And so you might even say that verse 3 is sort of worshiping God and trash talking at the same time. Worship the true God, for He's a great God. The other gods are non-gods. He's the real one. Now, you don't feel proud that you worship the real God, but you feel thankful because were it not for His grace, you'd be dead in your sins worshiping one of those non-gods or an idol that you had created from something. And then, what does he go back to in verse 4 and 5? It's just the basics, isn't it? In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountain are His also. The sea is His, for He made it. And His hands formed the dry land. What's He doing there? Hey, look, He made everything. The great mountains. I don't know how Mount Zion, Mount Sinai, and the mountains in the Middle East compare to other places in the world. Sorry, I haven't studied that and I didn't Google it. But I know that it's high enough for somebody to go, yeah, that's a high mountain. It may not be like Mount Everest. But if you've never seen that, how would you know? But you know, yeah, that's high and this is low. And basically, you know, the psalmist is saying, whether it's a great mountain, whether it's a valley, whether it's far, whether he means way down deep where you have people that, you know, mine, whatever he means God made it all. The sea, he made that. Oh, by the way, he separated the sea from the dry land. What's he doing there? He's just reminding us of creation. I mean, there's a sense in which we should never, ever get over creation, because it's one of the most basic things, the most fundamental things. I mean, if we weren't created, we wouldn't be here. And we weren't here, we wouldn't worship. And why do we worship? Well, because God put us here and he made us. And so while it's one of the most basic facts about God, it's an astounding fact. You know, when Paul talks to the Athenian pagans and he's trying to help them realize that they're all their non-gods, that's all they are, they're fakes. And he tells them about the God of creation. He quotes one of their pagan poets. I don't remember what the name of him was. But where the pagan poet is actually referring to Zeus, but Paul says, nah, it's not Zeus, it's the true God. He says, in him you live and move and have your being. So he takes a pagan poet and he applies it rightly to the true God. See, even this pagan that didn't know any better had enough sense to say, if there is a God, he's not Zeus. But he knows that our very existence is through him. Well, then notice how finally in verse 6, not finally, but it's kind of a clincher, verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. So he's re-emphasizing, keep worship, bow down again humbly in reverence. Worship is enthusiastic, it's singing, it's loud, but it's also reverent and humble. Kneel. And then he says, our maker. So notice what he did. He went from saying he's the great creator of all the stuff out there to he made us. But then I think he comes back to what he said in verse 1 when he said he's the rock of our salvation. Because look at verse 7. For he is our God and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Well, who are the sheep of his hand? Who are the people of his pasture? Well, that's the people he saved. That's the covenant people. So this is not just any old Tom, Dick, or Harry, Sally, or Sue. This is God's people that God has saved. And he's not only saved them from their sins and their forgiveness, but now he shepherds them and he cares for them. So why do we come here every Sunday? Kind of like the children's catechism. Who made you? God. What else did God make? All things. Why did God make you in all things? To glorify him. It's pretty basic stuff. It's right out of Psalm 95. Okay, we'll pray and we'll give the ladies an opportunity to come up and help us close with our hymn. Father, we just sort of touched on Psalm 95 this evening, and yet it's really something that has been part and parcel of the life of this church for over 300 years. So there's a sense in which all we're doing is reminding ourselves of not only what we already know, but what we already do. And so we rejoice in that this night, Father. Now help us close this hour of worship as we sing your praise for Jesus' sake.